As we come to this second part of this message, I want us to be reminded that we began by looking at this first part of this verse, the helmet of salvation, being reminded that the helmet protects our head from the enemy's attack. And under that heading, we considered how the head governs and regulates how we think about all of life, and how the head determines how we live and function in all of life, and now how our head, or at least the last point of under that first heading, was how our head determines how we relate to others. So this afternoon, I want us just to consider the next part of this verse, because it talks about the helmet of salvation. And what this verse is encouraging us to do is to think about salvation. And I want us to think about salvation, beloved. What does it mean for us to be saved? What is salvation in the context of the armor of God? Well, salvation is God's rescue, God's deliverance of His children from the bondage of sin, His deliverance of His children from this corrupt and evil world in which we're living in. And so, when God saved us in Christ, He rescued us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Now, there are a great many commentators that have commented on this particular verse, one of them being the Christian in complete armor, another one being the Christian soldier by Martin Wood Jones. The Christian in complete armor is William Gurnall. But they interpret our text in the light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says to put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. And there are those who would look at verse 17 and say that this really is the emphasis, or the emphasis of this verse is on the future aspect of salvation, namely our hope. But I want to say that if Paul wanted that to be the focus, he would have said it. He would have spoken about the salvation, hope of salvation. And he doesn't do that yet. Not to say that that's not part of it. What I do think Paul is emphasizing here in terms of the battle is the entirety of salvation. Our salvation is a glorious and wonderful protective measure against the enemy, and how we think about our salvation and how our minds are fixed upon our salvation. And we need to consider salvation in all of its entirety, its past, its present, and its future, as taught through the Scriptures. And really, literally, beloved, putting on the salvation or the helmet of salvation means that you are meant, you are called, you are commanded by God to think about all of life from the perspective of God's full salvation. One of the most important things we can do is preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And my question to you this afternoon, as my question to myself is, as I thought of this passage and meditated and considered its implications, is, do I think, do you think upon your salvation in Christ often? What kind of salvation is it? What has God really done for us? We ought to think through the implications. We ought to think through the very truths, the very glorious and blessed doctrines that God has given us when it comes to our salvation. Because that is one of the most effective ways of protecting our thoughts and steeping our thoughts in the things of God. And so there are several things I want to speak about this afternoon. Some of them will overlap a little bit with this morning, but they're important to see in the context of the helmet of salvation. Let's pray before we do that. Father, we thank you for for your mercy to us in bringing us again to consider your word. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us your truth in the inward man. Lord, Paul said it, for me it is no trouble to repeat these things. And we have to have these things laid upon us, line upon line, precept upon precept. We pray for your Spirit to excite our hearts, to ignite our hearts, to revive our hearts, and to give us the strength and the courage that comes from trusting you. We pray for the empowering presence of your Spirit to bring these things, to apply them to our souls. We pray that they would delight our souls, and that, Lord, not only would they affect us, but they would affect those around us as well, that we would be a witness to your faithfulness and to your many mercies to us. We thank you, God, that we are only able to stand because of your strength. And we thank you, Lord, that you have wonderfully given us your strength in Christ. And so, Lord, please guide us now in our thinking. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to understand salvation correctly, to understand the glorious salvation we've been given in Christ, we must understand how fallen and broken man really is. We must understand what God has saved us from. It's really important for us to grasp this. When we think of the word salvation, the word salvation is a radical word. But you know what also is interesting about the word salvation is that so many people use the word salvation, and when they use it, it has a completely different meaning from what the scriptures mean when it uses the word. For example, someone may have fallen in love with another person and say something like, well, that person saved me. Their love saved me. Or this particular diet saved my life. We hear this word all the time, all in connection with salvation. But when we come to the scriptures, the word salvation is a radical word. It's a commonplace word used today, but it is so radically different when it comes to understanding what God says about it. To be saved means that we were once lost, that we were helplessly lost, that we were bankrupt, that we were bereft, that God and God alone rescued us from a condition in which we could do nothing to rescue ourselves. In fact, that's what Paul has been laboring in Ephesians. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and trespasses. You were dead, you were without life, but God, who is rich in mercy. And before God began to work in your life, the reality was you didn't even realize you were lost. You didn't even realize you were naked and bankrupt. You didn't even realize that you were under judgment. And really the truth is you had no desire to be saved. You were not seeking God. In fact, if anything, you just ignored God. But when God began to work in your life, when the Holy Spirit began to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, He opened your eyes to see your true guilt before God. He showed you the impossible standard of perfect righteousness that God demands. He showed you that you are on the pathway to destruction and to judgment. He made you realize that there was an appointment that you could do nothing to escape, and you would have to stand before the living God. That this holy, sovereign God of the universe was going to and would call you to account. Love it, I say that because to appreciate the helmet of salvation that God provides in Christ, you realize what you've been saved from. You realize how naturally you were at war with God. But you also realize how much you need the gospel every day. Martin Luther was a man who understood the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the gospel. And one of the things Martin Luther said is that the glory and the wonder of the gospel is that we get to begin again anew every day. Beloved, we are always being saved. The gospel is saving us. We've been saved for sure, but the gospel is saving us, and the gospel will save us. And we never get beyond the gospel. Everything is connected in the gospel. So many people think that salvation is just a get out of jail free card. It's not. It's not. It's glorious. It's complete rescue. It's complete deliverance. It's God sustaining us every day. It's God causing us to believe and trust every day. And so we need to understand that salvation, understanding the helmet of salvation is understanding what we've been saved from our depravity. But secondly, receiving the helmet of salvation implies salvation is God's free gift. It's not earned or merited. Look at the word. Look at what he says here in chapter 6, verse 17. He says this. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation." The word literally means to receive, to accept, or to welcome. And it really implies what we saw earlier on in Ephesians, that salvation is God's gift. Remember again how Paul stresses this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "We were dead, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Grace means that salvation is an undeserved favor or gift from God. And I find that Paul never moves very far away from this in Ephesians. Because he says this in chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And in order for us to understand this wonderful and glorious salvation that has been given to us, that has been entrusted to us, we have to understand that there was nothing we could do to merit it. There was nothing we could do to buy it. It was unmerited. We have to let go of any perceived good that we may think gives us any basis for acceptance with God and trust in Christ alone. Again, when we think of Paul's engagement with the Judaizers and those who would pervert the gospel, this was at the heart of what he believed and what he stood on. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9, after having spoken about the Judaizers and saying that he wished that they would go all the way and emasculate themselves and that they were wicked and dogs, he goes on to say this, "But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." See, beloved, Paul had come to understand in the grace of God and the goodness of God in his life that everything else that he considered valuable, everything else that he thought gave him merit was nothing more than dung, than manure, compared to the knowledge of Christ. Compared to the knowledge of Christ. And then he goes on, he says, "Because of that knowledge, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Beloved, we have to press upon our own hearts when it comes to salvation that this is a free gift. That this knowledge is not because we're wiser, we're more intelligent, we're more noble, we're better bred, we've got a better pedigree, we've got a better whatever it may be, whatever we may think, may give us an advantage. There is nothing in us that makes us worthy of this gospel. It's really important for us to understand. That's so important when it comes to understanding our salvation. But thirdly, let me also say, to understand salvation properly, we must understand the reason and the purpose for Christ's death. Why did Christ come and die for us? You know, when you go out there and you start speaking to people about the death of Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, you may find people saying things like this: well, why did Jesus Christ have to come and die on the cross for my sins? When someone wrongs me, I just forgive him. Why couldn't God just forgive me? And to understand that salvation, you understand that by nature you were an object of wrath. And by nature you had broken the law of God. And there was a warrant out, not just for your arrest, but a warrant out for your death, for your destruction. And for God's glory, and because He loved us, He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. But God is a holy God. He is a just God. And every single creature whom He has created, He will bring into judgment. And to understand our salvation, to understand it in a way in which it protects us from the onslaughts of the evil one, is to understand that Christ came and paid that penalty and suffered under the judgment that was my just judgment. Paul writes this in Romans 4:25. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It is Christ's shed blood. It is His sacrifice. It is His entire life that satisfies the just demands of a holy God. That satisfies the fact that law was broken. God's law was broken. A holy, eternal God was offended. And Christ comes and He bears that. And He dies for our sins. And we are raised up with Him. And we receive the gift of salvation by faith alone. Beloved, I want to tell you, if we are not convinced of that, if we are not telling and teaching and preaching that to ourselves every day, Satan will very easily pull us away. Satan will very easily find a crack or a crevice or a foothold and pull us away from this glorious gift of salvation. And we will be caught up with fear. The fear of judgment, because we've taken our eyes off Christ, and because perhaps maybe we've started to depend upon our own abilities. We've started to look at our performances. Jesus paid it all, beloved. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. But there is one other implication of the fact that salvation is God's rescuing us from the penalty of sin. The helmet of salvation implies the Christian mind is a regenerate mind and a heavenly mind. Now again, this is where there's a little overlap, but let me say, maybe you might be saying, well, Pastor, isn't that just kind of stating what's obvious? Perhaps it is, but sometimes even the most obvious things elude us and they need to be restated. But beloved, we need to understand that if we're in Christ, we are new creations. We are new creations. And you know, when Paul talks about our salvation, he makes the contrast very clearly about what it means in contrast to the world. For example, if we were to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we look at verse 17 to 19, we would read this: "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." How did the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their minds. You know how easy it is to go back to that way of thinking? Just spend a whole lot of time steeping yourself in the thinking of the world by the books you listen to, books you read, and the things you listen to, and the things you allow yourself to soak in. And you will find very easily how easy it is to go back to that futile way of thinking. But Paul says, we no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And what happens when their minds are futile? What happens when we give ourselves over to futile, frivolous, meaningless things? This is what happens. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Beloved, if we spend so much time seeping our mind and soaking our mind in the muck of the world, then what's going to happen is that our understanding will become darkened. We will become alienated from the life of God. These people who give their minds over, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. We become calloused. And we give ourselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know, someone once said this, and I think it's pertinent to this. How do you know what's in a Christian squeezing? Christians are going to be squeezed, friends, in the next few months and years. Some of you have already seen Christians squeezed. And sadly, what comes out of them is not what comports with godliness and righteousness. Beloved, we have to put on the helmet of salvation. It's not optional to have a spiritual mind. It is a necessity. We have to have a spiritual mind. If you're a Christian, you must have a spiritual mind. Paul already stressed this, Ephesians 4:20-24, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed. How? In the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I want us to think about what Paul said. You've laid aside the old man, and you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you have put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It is a terrible thing that Christians can allow their minds to be fruitless. That they can spend hours and hours in mindless entertainment, giving themselves over to frivolity. Hours and hours. Christians. Just soaking in things that are just useless and futile. And then when it comes to life's challenges, they make the worst decisions. They make ungodly decisions. Because they are not prepared and they are not equipped, because they have not been training their mind in God's gymnasium, in the scriptures. They have not been engaged in their thoughts about God. What you think, friends, is going to come out, is going to permeate, is going to come out in the way you live your life and the way you act. I've already said that. But putting on the helmet of salvation involves throwing off those things. Every time you're attracted to them, every time your mind goes there to pull your mind away from those things, to take those thoughts captive and bring them under the things, under the Word of God, to examine everything in the light of the Scriptures. One of the things that's so commendable about the Thessalonians. Actually, the Bereans. I'm thinking of the Bereans. The Bereans examined everything Paul said from the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. And what he said, if it was true, they put it into practice. And beloved, if we are not trained as Christians, trained to think biblically, train to think godly, we are going to be easy prey for empty philosophies. We are going to be easy prey for false gospels. It's going to be easy to lead us astray. Look at the church today, friends. The church is so weak and anemic and blown about by every wind of doctrine. Why? Because the church is not following Christ. Because the church has not come out of the city and stood with Christ. Because the church, and I say this generally, wants the best part of both worlds. We want our foot in this world and we want our foot in that world. And beloved, what happens? We get run over. We get taken out. We are divided. And a kingdom that is divided cannot stand. And when Satan finds a foothold, it doesn't take him long before he has entered into our lives and destroyed our lives. And not only our lives, but the lives of our children. How many of us are not living with great regrets? I know I am. Of the foolish things I've allowed my family to be exposed to. And I should have known better. Because I should know what the scripture says. Beloved, don't mess around with these things. Don't mess around with these things. Putting on the helmet of salvation involves reminding yourself daily what Christ has done, of what He's purchased for you. Remind you daily of the radical changes the Holy Spirit has brought into your life when God rescued you from the penalty of sin through faith in Christ. Terrible words, friends, we find in the book of Judges, where we read that then rose a generation who knew not the Lord and did not know of the great things God had done. And it is a treasonous thing. It is a shameful thing. When families, husbands and fathers who love Christ are not daily bringing their children under the washing of the word, but they would rather let their children engage in all kinds of wicked entertainment. And maybe it's not overtly wicked, or it may seem pretty innocuous, but it's not innocuous. And they don't invest in the lives of their children. And they don't share with their children the things, the great things of God. Psalm 145, go there with me if you will. I was thinking of this psalm, beloved, and I think it's so beautiful because it really does talk about not only how God has blessed us with salvation, but what a privilege. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Here the psalmist is worshiping God. And beloved, let me ask you, do your children see you worshiping God? Do they see you rejoicing in God? Because if they do, notice what the next part of the verse of the psalm says. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. How can they do that, beloved, if they do not see the mighty acts of God in your life? God making you holy. God making you more righteous. God making you more godly. Friends, we need to understand salvation in the light of our depravity, in the light of the free gift of God, in the light of Christ's death. We need to cultivate a regenerate mind, and we need to commend that to our children. But secondly, under this heading of salvation, God's rescue of his children from the bondage of sin, Salvation means that God is rescuing you from the power of sin through the resurrection life of Christ in you. If you look at the book of Romans chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, these chapters are beautiful chapters, chapters that we should be, all of us as God's people should be steeped in. And 8, where Paul shows that believers are identified with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We've been raised to newness of life in him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 14, Paul says, as we look to Christ by faith, sin no longer has dominion over us. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul puts it this way. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The resurrection life of Christ through his indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to walk in the newness of life. Enables us to know freedom from the power of sin. And the two implications of this, what are they? There is a Godward growth. There is a Godward trajectory, a growth in holiness, an experiencing of the power of God enabling us to overcome sin. And beloved, to be sure, this is a lifelong process. As long as we live this side of the grave, we are going to have remaining sin. It is a lifelong process. And there are valleys and there are mountaintops. But there is a Godward trajectory. There is a growing in the likeness of Christ. Peter puts it this way. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We are no longer under the dominion and the power of sin in that way. By faith, as we look to Christ, we move, we grow. Our trajectory is away from sin. And every day we need to learn to judge and put to death our sin. But it begins where, friends? It begins in the thought level. Every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Salvation is the present, in the present tense, is salvation from the dominion of sin in our daily lives. And we escape its dominion by faith in Christ. By believing the Word of God, by believing the promises of God. We have these precious and very great promises, says Peter. And these precious and very great promises help us to escape from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We look away from our sin. We look to Christ. We run to Christ. We lay hold of Christ. We feed on Christ. Secondly, not only is there this Godward growth in holiness and experience of overcoming sin, we are growing in the assurance and confidence of our salvation. As you grow in the obedience and your obedience to God, there should be a confidence and an assurance that comes into your heart. Now I know my beloved is mine and I'm his. This is one of the things that Martin Luther wrote when he came to an understanding of justification by faith alone. Now I know my beloved is mine and I am his. Beloved, there's a growing in this. There's a growing. There's a growth in faith. There's a growth in understanding and a growth in confidence. Now, of course, there is always the danger of a morbid introspection when it comes to examining our faith. But the Scriptures do command us to examine our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. How do you know whether you're in Christ, friends? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and Lord? Do you love the Lord? Well, if you do love the Lord, what does that look like? What does that look like? John wrote his epistle, and he wrote to the believers that they would not be deceived, because there were those who were teaching a false gospel. There were those who were teaching the believers that it really didn't matter how you lived. How do you know that you know Christ? And John tells us this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And here John tells us, by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Are you walking humbly before your God, beloved? Are you clinging to him? Do you love him? Is he your life? Is he your righteousness? Is he your hope? Is he your confidence? Do you confess Christ as the Son of God in human flesh? Do you love the brethren? Yeah, John tells us, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your brothers? You're a liar. If you love Christ, you'll love the brethren. You'll cherish them, warts and all. And trust me, we can all get on one another's nerves, but we'll love one another and we'll bear with one another. You love the brethren. Do you walk in truth? Do you obey the commands of Christ, friends? Putting on the helmet of salvation means daily affirming your faith in Jesus as the Savior and the Lord of your life, loving your fellow Christians and submitting to Christ, obeying him. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? If you love me, you will keep my commands. And let me say, beloved, as that happens in our lives, we'll grow in our assurance. We'll grow more and more in that wonderful knowledge of God's love for us. The Spirit of God will assure us. And yet, friends, let me even say, even when we struggle with our hearts, John goes on to say there are times when we do. If our hearts condemn us, he says, God is greater than our hearts. So we look away from ourselves and we keep looking to Christ. We may be going through a particular season of difficulty and darkness and attack. Ultimately, God is the one who is the arbiter over our hearts, and we look to Christ. We keep looking to Christ. So the aspect of the helmet of salvation that I'm highlighting here is that God has rescued you from the penalty of sin through faith in Christ. And the present aspect of salvation is that God is rescuing you from the power of sin. And in doing that, God is assuring your heart. And he is strengthening you, and he's giving you confidence in the battle. Lehman Strauss said this: the helmet of salvation for the believer is first the knowledge and assurance of salvation. The experience of salvation is not an emotional one merely. It is reasonable and rational as well. The saved man has intelligent understanding and assuring knowledge that God has saved him. He knows whom he has believed. The knowledge of sins forgiven is a mighty fortress against the attacks of all kinds of evil, no matter what they are. If you have the knowledge and the assurance of salvation, you have the protection against many of Satan's darts and the solution to many of life's problems. When a man receives the helmet of salvation, he can hold up his head with confidence and face the most savage of foes. But let me also say that there is a future aspect that we need to consider. Salvation means that God will rescue. He will rescue us through the second coming of Jesus Christ. In John's epistle, his first epistle, he writes this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 to 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. One commentator put it like this. Salvation is a present deliverance from sin to be consummated in eternity by complete deliverance from every kind of evil. Beloved, a few more seasons here. A few more. And what a glorious joy it will be to be forever in heaven with Christ. But let me say to you, if you don't love Him here, you will not love Him in heaven, and you will not be with Him in heaven. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Maybe you struggle to answer that question. If you do, go to the cross. And ask yourself the question, does He love you? And if that love for you does not inflame your heart, then maybe you don't know the Lord. But it is that love for you that enables you to love Him. And maybe you're struggling with love for Christ because you have lost sight of His love for you. You have lost sight of what He has done for you. This is the helmet of salvation, friends. This is what God has done for us. This is our confidence before God and before our enemy. To be able to say in the midst of a volley of lies and insinuations and attacks from the evil one, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. I know He loves me. I know He loves me. Someone once said, what you think means more than anything else in your life. More than what you earn, more than where you live, more than your social position, and more than what anyone else may think about you. Let this blessed assurance control. That Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. It is only then, beloved, that you and I can truly say, it is well with our souls. And so I end with these words from Romans. These final words of exhortation. And do this, says Paul. Do this. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Beloved, may God give us pliable hearts. May it not be true of us, as David spoke in Psalm 32, when he said, "Do not be like the horse or the mule that needs the bit and the bridle to steer." Let's not be stubborn, friends. Let's not resist this glorious salvation. We're going to come to the table. And as we come to the table, let's think upon the salvation. I'm going to ask the stewards to come forward, please.